Well, this is now our third Sunday in a sermon series called God on Display. We're spending about 12 weeks studying 12 different attributes of God as revealed in the Bible. And after those 12 weeks, 3 months, you might think, okay, well, we'll probably feel like we've kind of got our handle on this, you know, who God is. And the reality is we'll have only scratched the surface over 3 months of seeing God on display. Now, a byproduct of so much focus on who God is that we'll end up referring to God a lot. We'll talk about God's grace. We'll talk about God's power. We'll talk about God's beauty, like we did last week. We'll talk about God's wisdom. You'll hear about what God has done and what God will do. What God likes and what God dislikes. His plans, His desires. And we might refer to God so much that you'll come away thinking, okay, is God God's name? Have you ever thought about that? You refer so much, okay, God does this and God does that, as if you're saying, well, Jim does this or Jim does that or Bob does this or Bob does that. And so I just want to ask the question for us this morning. If you have young kids, maybe you've heard this question from your kids. Is God God's name? I think what this message this morning brings some clarity to is that God is not God's name. God is God's title. It's a recognition of His office. We call Him God because He is the God of the universe. He is the highest, most exalted being. And so we say, you are God. If it helps, we do a similar thing with people in high positions. I don't know if you know this. I didn't know this until this week. The British monarchy actually has their own website. And if you go onto the British monarchy's website, one of the longest sections is about the current queen, Queen Elizabeth II. And you can read all about her life. You can read all about what she's done. You can read all about what she wants to do as the ruling queen. And you know what word you will not find once on Queen Elizabeth's bio? You'll never find the name Elizabeth. All throughout her bio, she is referred to as Her Majesty. She is referred to as the Queen. And in case we needed the clarification, she's referred to as Her Majesty the Queen. And in the same way, when we refer to God as God, we are recognizing His title, His position. We're recognizing that He rules and reigns unchallenged. He is, in a word, sovereign. This morning we're going to be talking about the sovereignty of God. And on the topic of the sovereignty of God, author A.W. Pink would say we're talking about His Godhood. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about what makes God God. It's His Godhood. And before we turn to such an important topic, I'd just like to ask for God's help this morning. So would you join me? Lord, when we come to talk about what makes You God, when we come to talk about Your sovereignty, Your rule, Your authority, I tremble. Because it is such a great topic and it's so relevant for us, that I pray that You would help us to rightly understand who You are as God. So Lord, over the next several minutes here this morning, I ask for Your help. I pray that in this time together, where I'll be saying some words, God, I pray that You would speak to our hearts. What we long to have happen here this morning, I cannot do. And so would you come? Would you proclaim your name? Would you proclaim your sovereignty to us and over us this morning? I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, here's where we're going to spend our time this morning. We're going to spend the first chunk of time talking about, well, just what is God's sovereignty? What does it mean when we say God is sovereign? And then we're going to turn a bit of a corner and ask, okay, well, how does that apply to us? How does that call us to action? The fact that God is sovereign, how does that call you and me to action? So let's talk first about the sovereignty of God. And if you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 46. Now, if you went online and typed into a computer, where does the Bible refer to God as sovereign? Depending on your translation, you'd find about three different occurrences. And perhaps the clearest is actually in 1 Timothy 6, where Paul refers to God as He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But I asked us to turn to Isaiah 46 because in Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11, we hear God Himself clearly articulate His position, clearly articulate His Godhood in relation to the rest of the universe. We hear Him describe His sovereignty. And so read with me Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11, where God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, or the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." So from these verses, I ask, what is God's sovereignty? I think we see it as that God's sovereignty is something like His authority. It's His ability to declare the end from the beginning. It's His ability to speak and rule and dictate what comes to pass. His sovereignty is the fact that His counsel will stand and He will accomplish all His purpose, period. He possesses this righteous rule over nature, the birds of prey from the east, and He possesses this righteous rule over people. He can bring men from far countries. In other words, the idea that God is sovereign means that everything is under His rule, everything is accountable to God, and God is under nobody's rule. He is accountable to no one. There is what I believe, a universal way that parents make their authority over their children known. I've experienced this as both a child, and I experience it now as an adult. And it is the use of the dreaded middle name. When I heard resounding through my house, "Nathan Shane, come here," I knew we probably weren't going to discuss my favorite flavor of ice cream. We probably weren't going to talk about the weather. Probably what was going to happen was I was about to be called to account for something I did or something that I was suspected of doing. Can you remember a time when you were called to be accountable for your actions? Maybe by a teacher or boss, or a parent, or a spouse, or maybe even one of your kids. There have been times where my kids have, in their own way, called me to accountability. Do you know who has never rightly been called to account for his actions? God. He alone is the unchallenged King of the universe. He alone can say, I am God and there is no other. He is the only sovereign. And so while everyone else can be challenged by a higher authority, God has no higher authority to be accountable to. He has never had to explain himself. He has never had to back down. He alone can say, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, and there are no questions asked. Daniel 4:35 says, He, God, does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, What have you done? Saying that God is sovereign is not just saying that God is powerful. When we say that God is sovereign, we say that he alone possesses the right to use his power however he wishes. He is free to rule as he sees fit. That's what it means for God to be sovereign. Now, if God's sovereignty is his right to use his power however he wishes, and if we're all accountable to him, then perhaps the next important question is, okay, well, what does God do with his sovereignty? That's a relevant question. If he does whatever he wishes, what does he wish to do? What are his desires? What are his sovereign purposes? And if we flip just a few chapters earlier in Isaiah to Isaiah 43, if you still have your Bible open, flip back just a page or two to Isaiah 43, we find a passage with some striking similarities to what we read in chapter 46. But they also reveal some of his intent as the sovereign ruler of the world. So read with me Isaiah 43, starting in verse 11, and we'll go through verse 13. Some very similar language here. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, he says to his people, and I am God, and henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? And so God's sovereign purpose is to be a savior. A savior to sinful men and women. That's who Isaiah is addressing. God's people who have gone astray in their sin, and God is now saying, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no, not only no God, but no Savior. He uses his cosmic authority, he uses his right to rule and reign, to bring people who once hated him now near, to be worshipped by those who have no purpose worshipping him, to be adored in all of his glorious beauty, think last week. To be adored in all of his glorious beauty by those who once claimed that other things were more beautiful than him. That's God's sovereign purpose. For you, for me, for the world. And praise be to God that once his sovereign hand delivers you from the power of sin, nothing can snatch you back out. As he said in chapter 43, when the sovereign God saves, who can turn it back? Nobody, because God is sovereign. So God possesses all authority, and he uses this authority to rescue sinners. But let's go one step further, because I think we can talk about God's sovereignty in a way that sounds a little abstract or general or hard to relate to. It can feel kind of disconnected from real life. Like we go home from here, and what does it mean that God is sovereign? It can feel impersonal to talk about God's sovereignty. But as we examine His sovereignty, His authority as revealed in the Bible, we find it's very personal and it's very relevant to you and to me. And we see the personal nature of God's sovereignty probably most clearly in the person of Christ. The gospel accounts are filled with stories of Christ's authority and how it impacted real people right in the middle of their lives.
We're talking about God's sovereignty, and God wanted me to give you an example about how God is sovereign over batteries and electricity and whether or not I get to speak to you amplified or not. But we also see an example of God's personal sovereignty when we read Matthew chapter 9. Now, let me just paraphrase some of this for you. In Matthew chapter 9, some guys bring their friend who's paralyzed. They bring him to Jesus to be healed. All right, so this is a very real thing. If you think about how this man's life was impacted by his physical condition, he's paralyzed, he can't move, he's on a mat. They lower him on the mat through the roof of the building because the crowds were so thick they couldn't get to Jesus. And Jesus looks at this paralytic and he says this in verse 2. He says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." You might think, wait a second. Maybe Jesus isn't getting the point. Maybe he doesn't understand. Okay, this man, he wants to be healed. What are you talking to him about sin for? And particularly the religious people had a real problem with this. Mark's account tells us that they ask, or are asking in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming, for who can forgive sins but God alone?" And that is a very good question. Who has authority? Who has the sovereignty to forgive sins but God alone? In other words, they're saying, who does this guy think he is? And Jesus' response is very pointed and is very personal. Matthew 9, verses 4 to 8. "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk?'" Now here comes the key part for us this morning. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority, has the sovereignty, has the ability to rule on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and he went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. The crowds got it. They recognized authority has been given to this man. And Jesus healed the paralytic to show him, to show the religious leaders, and to show us here today that he has the authority. He is sovereign, not over this man's physical condition only, but over the man's spiritual condition as well. His sovereignty has just become very personal to this paralytic. And his sovereignty is very personal to you and to me. This isn't some far off, distant sovereign. He's not some far away king, but he draws close. He enters the details of your life and mine, and he wields his sovereign authority to save and sanctify your soul. Those are his unstoppable purposes in your life and in mine. And so, maybe in light of that, you're here this morning wondering, well, if God is sovereign, you know, I have this situation or this circumstance. If God is sovereign, why does this happen? Why the sickness? Why the struggle? Why the depression? And Matthew 9 calls us to be freshly awed by the sovereign Savior who forgives sin. His authority over death and hell should be a testimony to us. Your forgiveness this morning should be a testimony to you that He is sovereign over all the details of your life, because no detail of your life is bigger than that. And if He can forgive your sin and make you a child of God, then He can order every other detail of your life for your good. And He invites you to trust Him. Trust His personal sovereignty. So we've seen how God's sovereignty is His ultimate authority, His right to rule over creation. He uses this sovereignty to save sinful men and women, and His sovereignty gets very personal. It enters the trenches of our life. It does not stay far off. Let's turn to the second half now. Let's turn the corner, because there are numerous mistakes that the fallen mind can make with the sovereignty of God. We can contemplate His greatness and His sovereignty. We can contemplate His goodness. And yet, there are times, aren't there, where we can kind of twist God's sovereignty almost as an excuse. It can become kind of a spiritual get-out-of-jail-free card. Yeah, I should have blank, but God is sovereign. You ever said something like that or thought something like that? I have. And so what I want to do is not just talk about God's sovereignty, big picture, but then talk about, okay, well, what should it drive us to do? What should it motivate you and me to do? Because God's sovereignty, as we look across the pages of Scripture, is not an excuse for inaction, but is an engine for faith-filled activity. And so I want to just take us through just three different portions of our spiritual life and see how God's sovereignty is actually supposed to press us into things like prayer, press us into things like obedience, press us into the mission of sharing the gospel instead of the opposite. And so let's talk first about prayer. God's sovereignty in prayer. How many times have you been tempted to think that your prayers don't matter? After all, we might think, God is sovereign. We read verses like Psalm 115:3. He does whatever He pleases. So why does it matter if I pray? You ever had those thoughts? I have. And yet what we find is when Jesus instructed His disciples how to pray, the sovereignty of God was right in the middle of it. Listen to Matthew 9. Sorry. That's where we were. Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. This is Jesus instructing His disciples how to pray. He says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Does Jesus not know that God is sovereign? Why are you asking us to pray like that? Why is one of the first requests when you teach your people to pray that God's sovereign will would be done in the world and in our life? Why pray that God's sovereign will would be done in our workplace or in our family or in our neighborhood or in our nation or in our church? Doesn't God do whatever He pleases? Jesus, why do you ask us to pray that way? And as I thought about that the last few weeks, here's what I think the answer is. If, and this helps clarify what God's sovereignty is and what it isn't. So here's my take on an answer. Why does Jesus tell us to pray that way? If you and I are saved by the blood of Christ, God does not intend to sovereignly reign without you. Let me say that again, because those are the kinds of statements that just bowl us over. If you are here this morning saved by the blood of Christ, God does not intend to rule the universe without you. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Or you could read Romans 8, 17. And if we are children, by the grace of Christ, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And so what does Christ, the heir of God, do for all eternity? He reigns with God's authority. And according to the Bible, we are his co-heirs. So the biblical picture is that God's intent is that we are actively involved in Christ's reigning. It's not like, well, the gospel saves you and now you're just going to be a spectator for eternity. That's not what you're saved for. According to 2 Timothy 2:12 and Romans 8:17, you're saved, God saved you so that one day you would rule creation alongside of him. That's where you're going. And if one day we will rule creation alongside Jesus, doesn't it make sense that God, perhaps through prayer, would include us in his reigning now? That he wouldn't say, okay, well, just while you're alive on this earth, just watch, you know, take a back seat, and then you'll rule with me, but that he would invite us. No, pray for this. Pray as I move. Pray as I work. You have an active role in my reign over creation, and it's through prayer. He calls us to be engaged. He wants us to play a part. And our part is to pray, to ask, to seek, and to be a part of God's sovereign rule. To watch him answer with all of his authority. And so, you know, contrary to the excuses or justifications that might come to us for not praying, we should actually feel our desire to pray strengthened by the sovereignty of God. The sovereign God is listening. He can do anything. So pray. And pray that his sovereign will would come in big ways, in monumental ways, life-changing ways, miraculous ways. That's how we enjoy taking up our active role in God's sovereign will coming to planet Earth. God's sovereignty should motivate us to pray. Let's tackle the topic of obedience. How strenuously do you strive to obey God's commands? That's an uncomfortable question. You need to know that it's an uncomfortable question for you to hear. It's an uncomfortable question for me to speak and hear myself. How strenuously do we strive to obey God's commands? Have you ever been tempted to think of God's sovereignty as an okay reason to kind of check out on the fight against sin? After all, I've thought on occasion, God is sovereign over my actions. If he doesn't want me to sin, he can prevent it, right? He's sovereign. So why strive so hard? As I've talked to other people, I think that's a fairly common Christian experience. If you've heard about God's sovereignty before, I don't think that's unusual to be tempted that way. But the reality is that God's sovereignty doesn't make your striving worthless. It actually gives your striving real power. Listen to what Paul writes in Philippians 2. I'm having trouble reading today. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. He writes to the Philippian church, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God, the sovereign God, who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Pastor and author Matt Perman comments on this text as he says, "Look at the way Paul applies the sovereignty of God to our obedience. According to Paul, the foundation of our obedience is the fact that God is ultimately the one who puts in us the willing and the working of obedience." I love this next statement. Paul did not say, "God puts the willing and working in you, therefore stay in bed." On the contrary, he saw the sovereignty of God as deep, encouraging reason for risk-taking obedience. In other words, Paul's saying we should work as hard as we can to obey God, because in our working, we will find the unstoppable God at work. We should fight anger, knowing that when God sovereignly wills and works in us, anger is done for. We should war against lust, because when God wills and works in our heart, pornography and our immorality don't stand a chance. He is sovereign. When he wills and works in you, there's no questions asked. And the same is true in the fight for kindness over jealousy, or love over bitterness, or contentment over envy, humility over self-righteousness, or any other struggle for obedience. God's sovereignty doesn't nullify the fight for obedience, but the opposite. The fact that God is sovereign means that there's hope in the fight for obedience. And so, I invite us to be people who fight hard to obey God, because the sovereign God is at work in you. God's sovereignty motivates our obedience. Thirdly, this will be the last section we talk about. God's sovereignty motivates mission. Few things can short-circuit gospel mission than the lie that God's sovereignty means that I don't have to share the gospel. There are multiple times I have refrained from speaking to someone about God, and in the back of my mind, I'm kind of thinking, okay, well, God is sovereign. If he wants to save that person, he'll do it. He doesn't really need me to step up in this moment and declare his grace. He's sovereign. He can do anything. I just want to point out that kind of thinking is a lie, because it directly contradicts what Jesus says in Matthew 28. And Jesus said to them, "All authority," there's a sovereignty, "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." See the connection? "Go, therefore." I am sovereign, Jesus says. I have all authority, therefore, go. That's the reason for you to go. And so according to Jesus, the urgency of evangelism, that people need to hear the gospel now, the honesty of evangelism, telling them about the reality of sin and the availability of grace, the joy of evangelism, that people's lives could be drastically changed for the better. They could know their Creator. They could be reconciled to God. All of those things are grounded in Jesus' sovereign authority. In other words, you and I should be filled with more urgency, more boldness, and more joy in sharing the gospel because God is sovereign. And the lie that would dampen our zeal for evangelism because God is sovereign, that lie can come in lots of different shapes and sizes. It can come in the form of, well, I just don't know the right technique. I don't know what to say. Or perhaps, I was thinking about this one over the last few weeks, and I just thought, Nate, every time you think that, it's just stupid. It doesn't make any sense. Have you ever thought, well, I don't want to push that person further away from God? That's ridiculous. Because techniques haven't saved anybody. And what we know is that our sin has already pushed us so far away from God that it takes His sovereign authority to bring us back. You and I can't push anybody. Push someone away from the Lord as if they're really close, but Nate's powerful enough to mess it up and just push them away. Not a chance. Jesus' point is that our evangelism, it isn't based on technique, and it's certainly not based on timing. There have been lots of people who have been saved through lousy evangelism technique and at the wrong time, or so we might say. When God's sovereign authority speaks to someone's heart, nothing can stand in the way. And so when we realize God is sovereign, that should not hinder evangelism, it should fuel evangelism. It should make us bold, it should make us urgent, and it should make us exceedingly happy to tell others about this good news. And so that's just a sample of how God's sovereignty calls us to action. Because of God's sovereignty, we should be drawn into prayer. Because of God's sovereignty, we should fight with everything that is in us to obey the commands of God. And because of God's sovereignty, you and I should just be thrilled and pushed forward to share the gospel with other people. And so my hope for this message is twofold. I hope that we find peace and contentment and awe in response to this sovereign, high, lifted up God. And at the same time, I hope that we don't see that as like a disconnected reality, but something that should spur your afternoon, your prayer life today, your obedience today, your opportunities to share the gospel today should be driven forward because God is sovereign and God wants to use you. Can I pray for us to that end? And then we'll conclude. Lord, I just thank you that you are sovereign. That you possess all power. That you possess all authority. That no one can rightly question you. And because of that, and because of how you have saved us, your sovereignty is now at work for us. And it's at work in us. God, I pray that that wouldn't just be words spoken this morning, but as we step into this week, as we step into this afternoon, we would see those principles at work. And we would just be filled with joy that the sovereign God has brought us near. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray.